Today we're here in Nehemiah chapter 4, so if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 4, we're going to share out of God's Word from Nehemiah 4. We have Bibles for you, by the way. If you didn't bring one or don't have one, we're happy to pass out Bibles to anyone who needs one. Just raise your hand. The ushers are coming down the aisles right now. Nehemiah 4 is found on page 358 in the Bibles that are being handed out, page 358. And I'm going to read the first 9 verses, but we're actually going to make our way through the whole chapter. We've been out of Nehemiah for a couple of weeks. Last Sunday, we worshiped the resurrected Lord on Easter. By the way, he's still alive. Amen. All right, that's an ongoing celebration. The week before that, we looked at the Palm Sunday story. So it's been 3 weeks since we've been in Nehemiah. We ended at chapter 3. We spent 7 weeks in chapter 3 looking at the gates around the city of Jerusalem and the modern parallel that we can understand how it applies to our lives today. And now we're back here in Nehemiah. We're in chapter 4. Promise I won't spend 7 weeks in chapter 4, only today. But I'm going to read at the beginning here just the first 9 verses. It says this: "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed." Notice that, his emotion. Angry, greatly incensed. "He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones.'" So notice now verse 4, the Israelites pray, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." We'll pause there and pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your goodness to us. What a great time we had together last week celebrating your glorious resurrection. We pray for all those who walked forward to receive you as Savior. We pray that you would strengthen them in their hearts, help them to grow and go on to maturity. Lord, we just lift them up to you. We just thank you, Lord, we can continue to worship you as our risen Savior. And today, as we open up your word here in Nehemiah 4, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts, challenge and encourage us where we need it. I thank you for all those who are here today, those who are watching online, those who are in overflow rooms. We just want all of it to be for your glory. Lord, strengthen our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. There's a little known story in 2 Samuel chapter 23 about one of David's mighty men. The Bible says that King David had 37 mighty men. These were the best and brightest of his army in Israel. And 2 Samuel 23 records these 37 heroes, these mighty men of David. There's one guy among the 37, his name is Shema, and he's a relatively unknown person because he only gets 2 verses in all of the Bible. And I'm going to show you what the verses are on the screen. 2 Samuel 23, middle of verse 11 and verse 12. This is what it says: "When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils," those are beans, "Israel's troops fled from them. But Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down. And the Lord brought about a great victory." And please notice again, "and the Lord brought about a great victory." But this guy's claim to fame, only 2 verses in the Bible, it's not that he single-handedly conquered a city or rescued a maiden or slew a giant. This guy's single claim to fame was that he defended a bean patch. That's it. He puts himself in the middle of this bean patch. Philistines are coming. He basically says to them, this is my bean patch, not your bean patch, and I'm going to fight to defend it. And that's what he does. All the other Israelites fled. Shema stood his ground, didn't give up an inch. He defended what was important to him. And that's what lands him in the pages of the Bible. Now, friends, listen. You don't have to make a splash on the world. If you do, great. But our main responsibility, simply put, is we have to all defend our bean patch. We have to all take a stand for what is important and defend those things that are worth dying for. Your bean patch, if you will, is your family. It's your faith. It's your life. And there are some things that are valuable enough that are worth dying for, where you take your stand, you say, I'm not going to give up this ground. This is important. This is vital. And I'm willing to die defending it. Now, that's basically what is happening here in Nehemiah 4. The scene is the Israelites are under attack. Now, at first, it's basically a war of words. You have two guys here, Sanballat and Tobiah, who are coming against the Israelites, and it starts out with them just trash talking. But you have to understand this whole scene of Nehemiah chapter 4 in light of one key verse. I want you to look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, after I looked things over, this is Nehemiah talking, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah is calling the people to stand their ground, defend their bean patch, so to speak, and the most important thing is not the city. The city's important, and they've been working hard to rebuild the city. But he doesn't say, I want you to stand your ground and fight for your city. He says, I want you to stand your ground, and I want you to fight for your sons and your daughters and your wives and your brothers and your sisters and your homes. I want you to defend your family. I want you to fight for what is important and defend the family that is being attacked here. Now, the two guys that are coming against the Israelites, Sanballat and Tobiah, the Bible says that Sanballat was a governor of Samaria. He's not a Jew. This is Samaria. This is the northern province above Jerusalem to the north. He's standing, the Bible says, with his army, it tells us there, in the presence of his army, in verse 2. And he starts just taunting the Israelites with these questions. In verse 2, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Next to him is a guy named Tobiah. He is an Ammonite. Now, Ammon represents east of Israel, which is modern-day Jordan. He is also an enemy of Israel. And he adds fuel to the fire. So Sanballat's like asking these questions like, who do these Jews think they are? Do they really think they can rebuild this city? What do they think they're doing? And Tobiah joins in. He's like, yeah, you know what? If even a little fox, delicate as it is, were to jump up on their precious wall that they're rebuilding, it would all crumble. Yeah, yeah. And they're going back. They're just jawing, all right? But don't be deceived. Underneath all this trash talk is deep-seated anger and hostility towards the Jews. Notice when we were reading verse 1, it says Sanballat became angry and was greatly incensed. They are angry at who the Jews are and what the Jews are doing. The Jews have completed 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They've come back and resettled their land, and they've been rebuilding Jerusalem that has been in rubble since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it in 586 BC. So all they're trying to do is reestablish their lives and rebuild their city. But you've got some people opposed to them. We don't like you. We don't like what you're doing. And the Jews knew it was more than just idle chatter, that the war of words would escalate to a war of weapons. And therefore, the Israelites were extra guarded about what was going on here. They understood this is going to escalate to a war of weapons. And that's exactly what happens here. Look at verses 6 through 9 again. Verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So you see, they've now moved from just John to now we're going to pick up weapons, we're going to go fight them. And I love the response of the Jews in verse 9, but we prayed. Underline that in your Bibles. But we prayed. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Now, this is not the first time that they prayed, because we read a moment ago in verses 4 and 5, they had prayed earlier, and the recorded prayer is given to us in verses 4 and 5. Let me read it again. I know I'm jumping around a little bit in this chapter, but I want to frame the whole scene here. Verse 4, here's their first prayer. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. This is some pretty raw emotion right here as they're praying this. I mean, notice here, they're like, don't cover up their guilt or blot out their sins. They're like, God, sick them. And by the way, show no mercy. Go get them, blot out their names, don't give them any mercy, don't wipe out their sins, hold it against them, get them, God. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands. Have you ever played a go get them, God, kind of a prayer? Somebody's hurt you, wounded you, done something offensive. It maybe can be anything as innocent as somebody's cut you off on I-495, and you're like, get him, God, you know, all right? God can take our get him, God prayers. I mean, he's a big God. I'm not saying that's always the best, but even when you look in Psalms, David had a few God get him prayers. There was a few in the book of Psalms where David's like, Lord, get my enemies, kill them, to send them to the pit. I really don't want to see them again. And so God can take our raw emotion if it's just between us and the Lord, all right? And these people are just, they're giving God raw emotion, but they're praying. And they understood that the greatest weapon against their enemies was prayer. That when they were being attacked or assaulted or about to be, they prayed. They understood the importance of prayer. We need to understand the importance of prayer. Oswald Chambers said this, quote, we tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all, end quote. It is true. We need to be praying, people. The Israelites were praying, people. They prayed. They said, Lord, you see the threats. You see that, you hear the insults, the mocking, the ridicule. Lord, and they prayed, but it's not all that they did. They understood that their family was in the crosshairs. They realized that they had to defend their family, and they took a twofold approach. It was both prayerful and practical. They didn't only pray, and they didn't only resort to practical things. It was prayerful and practical. Even look at verse 9 again where it says, but we prayed to our God. It doesn't end there. It says, and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. All right, that's practical. It's like, we're going to pray and we're going to ask God. We need to understand the balance between prayerful and practical. If we only pray and we don't put our prayer life to action, then we're only doing half of what is the responsibility on our part. Sure, God is sovereign. We pray, we trust Him, but God also wants us to put some things into action. He gave us brains. He wants us to do things as well as seek Him first and pray. Their approach was prayerful and practical. Look further in the story here, verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work. All right, so now the threats are legit here. Now they just are coming right out saying, we're going to kill you. We just want to kill you and your families and put an end to your work. Look at verse 12. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Don't you love friends like that? People in your life are just telling you over, 10 times over, they were just the Debbie Downers, the Danny Downers, the people who are like always like saying things into your life over and over again, 10 times over, like, you know what, they're gonna kill us. They're gonna kill us. They're gonna, all right, already, we hear. We know this. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their, note this, swords, spears, and bows. You talk about practical. Whoa. Swords, spears, and bows. Nehemiah, what in the world? What are you doing here? Are you some kind of Second Amendment freak? What is going on with you? Arming all the people. You know that Nehemiah had an NRA bumper sticker in the back of his chariot. You know he does here. He's saying, all right, everybody take up swords. Yeah, we're going to pray, but we're going to take up some swords too here. We're going to take up some swords. We're going to take up some bows and some spears here. Wait a minute. Some of you, I thought Christians are supposed to be meek and mild. I thought Christians are supposed to, you know, turn the other cheek, that kind of stuff, be peaceful people. Well, yeah, sure. But let me ask you a question. When did meekness become weakness? When did peace become passive? Nehemiah says, we're going to pray. We're also going to do something about this imminent threat. We're going to post some people, defensively speaking, with arms, weapons, because our family's worth dying for. We're going to protect our families from the attack that is imminent here. And so, that's the key verse again. Verse 14. Middle of verse 14. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Similarly, look down further. Verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. Note this, okay? Picture the whole scene. You got this imminent threat from Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonites, the Samaritan people, the Arabs, the people of Ashdod. They're ready to come in. Nehemiah knows this. We're not just going to be people who just sit around in prayer circles and sing kumbaya. We're going to take up some swords. And he has his workers with one hand, they have the material. With the other hand, they got a sword. It's like, all right, give me a stone. Give me a stone. Give me a stone. All right, quick. Hurry up. Hurry up. Because the adrenaline's high. You know it's high here. It's like, give me a stone. All right, great. All right, slap some mortar on. Slap some mortar. Come on. I'm looking around with my other hand with a sword here. Slap. Good, good. All right, good. All right, give me another stone. Give me another stone. Hurry up. Give me another stone. Slap some mortar on it. Come on, let's go. And that's what they're doing. They rebuild the wall like that. The material in one hand, a weapon in the other. Because the family, there are some things in life worth dying for. Your family's worth dying for. Your faith, your personal life. There are some things that are important to defend. Not aggressively assault, but defend. You know who else in the Bible told his followers to pick up some swords? Jesus did. It's an often overlooked passage, but it's Luke 22. The scene is, it's the end of the Last Supper. At the end of the Last Supper, Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 22, verse 36, if you have a cloak, sell it and buy a sword. You're going to need a sword. That's what he tells them to do. He knows he's about ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows things are going to get ugly. And he tells his disciples, if you have a cloak, sell it and buy a sword. Well, apparently, a couple of them had a couple already stashed underneath their little tunics, because in Luke 22, 38, the disciples said, well, we have two. Is that enough? And Jesus says, that's enough. You know Peter had one of those swords. You know Peter had one of those. Jesus says, okay, that's enough. Now they go off to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now please note, there are two swords among 12. 11 apostles, Judas is gone, and Jesus. Okay, there's 12. Two swords. It's not like Jesus is recruiting or training an army here. Okay, that's not his objective. Okay? It's just two swords among 12. And it's not that he is recommending to use those swords in any kind of offensive, aggressive, violent way. Because the moment Peter does, he gets rebuked. Remember in the garden, they go to the garden. Things get chaotic when the Romans come to arrest Jesus. Peter draws his sword. It says he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. You know he was going for his head. He's just a bad shot, all right? Cut off his ear, and Jesus immediately rebukes him. He says, put your sword back. He who draws the sword will die by the sword. And the last miracle recorded that Jesus does is to pick up the ear off the ground and slap it back on that guy's head, having to fix another one of Peter's messes. All right, Peter, here. I'm going to slap it back here and make it just right. But anyway, can you imagine if Peter actually was successful and hit the whole head? That would have been an even more awesome miracle, wouldn't that have been? Put the head back on, spin it around. It's been incredible. My point is, though, notice, when Peter tried to use the sword aggressively, violently, offensively, Jesus rebuked him, put it back. So in other words, two swords among 12, not an army. Peter gets rebuked for doing something aggressively. The idea is, Jesus is saying, defend yourself. It's okay to defend yourselves. It's okay to defend what is important. Now, look, I do personally believe, and I said this on our Q&A Sunday back in January. I got a question in all four services about Second Amendment, right to bear arms, all this kind of stuff. I do personally believe that Nehemiah 4, Luke 22, is a basis for why if this is a personal decision every family has to make, okay? I personally believe that Nehemiah 4 and Luke 22 are scriptural basis for why it's okay to defend yourselves, to bear arms. All right, never to aggressively assault or violently use weapons to harm or injure anyone, but on the basis of self-defense. I think Nehemiah 4 and Luke 22 make a strong case for that, but that's your personal, you have to make that personal decision. I don't want this teaching to be about the Second Amendment, though, all right? But I'm mentioning swords and spears because we see it in the story here. What I want this to really be about is how can we prayerfully and practically defend our families? And our story through Ezra and Nehemiah, we've been making a long list of things important to our church and what we need to be about and how we need to be encouraged and challenged. So it's number 20 on the list, if you've been keeping track. We must fight to defend our families in prayerful and practical ways. Now, you're not going to get this point if you think that our families are not under assault. Because then you'll read this and you go, what do you mean fight to defend? What is happening? Listen, you know, unless you've been living under a rock the last 5 to 10 years, Christians specifically, and therefore Christian families generally, are under attack. It is happening in our world today. And let me tell you the three primary fronts that the attack is coming, okay? Physically, spiritually, and culturally. Those are the three main fronts that we are facing as Christians and in fighting to defend our families. Okay, weapons aside, all right? I'm not talking about that. I'm saying prayerfully and practically, what are the ways that we should be praying for our kids, for our marriages, for our families, and what are some of the practical safeguards that we need to put in place for the preservation and defense of our families? This is our bean patch. All right? And we can't give up our ground. But there's an attack physically, spiritually, and culturally. Now, let me talk about the first one first. Physical attack against Christians, persecution. This is the one that is probably least familiar to us because we enjoy the comfort and the freedom for now in America. And physical persecution, we're just sheltered from. But every once in a while, I want to remind us of it because I don't want us to live in a bubble of the Washington metropolitan area and think that there's not a real and imminent threat against Christians because there are around the world. In case you didn't see or hear the news because they didn't really talk about this too much, you may have missed, so I'll tell you now, that last Sunday when we were enjoying a wonderful Easter service, thousands of us gathered together, people worshiping Jesus, Christians in Pakistan, who gathered on Easter Sunday morning in a public park to worship the risen Jesus, were met by an Islamic terrorist who blew himself up in the midst of their worship service. 72 Pakistanis died, 17 of whom were Christians, were children. And these were just Pakistani Christians getting together in a public park to worship the risen Lord on Easter Sunday. an Islamic terrorist comes in, a group who identifies themselves as Jamaat ul-Arar, meaning freedom fighters. The spokesman for the group, a guy by the name of Esanullah Esan, this is according to the Wall Street Journal, took responsibility for the suicide bombing that killed many Pakistani Christians. And Esanullah Esan said this, his group, quote, carried out this blessed operation targeted the Christian festival of Easter. They admitted in a statement, we specifically targeted Christians. We wanted to kill Christians. Earlier this month, just a couple of weeks ago in Yemen, ISIS militants raided a Catholic home for the elderly established by Mother Teresa. This is an old folks' home, okay, that Mother Teresa starts. ISIS militants enter it. They murder four nuns, kidnap the Catholic priest, threaten to crucify the priest on Good Friday. It didn't happen as far as we know, but we haven't seen of the priest since. Last week, this is all current stuff. Last week, four Bible translators who were working incognito in the Middle East, working for Wycliffe Bible Translators, were killed by Islamic terrorists who discovered their office. The attackers shot two workers to death and then beat two more to death with their empty pistols. And this is to say nothing of the kind of persecution that Christians are experiencing in other parts of the world, like Syria and Iraq and North Korea and other places, where they are beaten or imprisoned or even worse, killed. According to Open Doors Ministry, which is a ministry that tracks the persecuted church around the world, each month, on average, 322 Christians are killed for their faith, 322. Each month, 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed, and each month, on average, 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians, such as beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. Christians are being persecuted physically. The family is under assault physically. It's just that it escapes us in large part because we enjoy the comfort and security of America for now. But it's a real threat. Secondly, there's a spiritual threat against the family, against Christians. Now, this one I'm really not going to spend any time on because 4 weeks ago, thereabouts, when we were looking at the gates of Jerusalem, we talked about the horse gate. The horse gate was the gate of war, and I spent a whole teaching that weekend talking about spiritual warfare. So I encourage you to go back and listen if you weren't here for that. It is a real threat. Satan works to steal, kill, and destroy. He hates you. He hates your marriage. He hates your kids. He hates that you look like your father in heaven. He's going to do everything he can to attack you in the unseen realm. Some churches spend too much time fixated on spiritual warfare. Other churches deny it, that it exists altogether. And so what we're about is finding the balance. Scripture talks about it, Ephesians 6. Not every conflict we have is a horizontal conflict. We have to be aware of this. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So he says, therefore, take your stand, put on the full armor of God, so you will be able to take your stand when the day of evil comes. Not if, but when the day of evil comes. So there's the reality of spiritual warfare against us. We have to be on our guard about it. But that said, that was devoted to an entire teaching a couple of weeks ago. You can listen to that later. I want to spend the remaining few minutes on this cultural attack. Because we're living in a day when our children are having to wrestle with issues and they're faced with issues that are confusing like we've never seen. The last 5 to 10 years, things have been rapidly unraveling in our culture like I can't remember in my lifetime. I mean, a decade ago, certainly a generation ago, we're facing things right now we would never have thought we would be facing. And I shudder to think what the next generation will be facing. If we're dealing with stuff, we think, man, I never thought we'd be facing this kind of thing. What will they be facing in a generation to come? Things like same-sex marriage and transgender issues and legalization of marijuana and abortion and school shootings and all this kind of stuff that is happening. And just to illustrate the cultural impact of these issues, and I want to make this point and I want to preface it by saying this. We should all have deep compassion for people who have gender identity issues, okay? That can be a real struggle that people go through. But our world is trending towards a very unhealthy place, culturally speaking. And here's the example I want to give. This past week, on Wednesday of this week, North Carolina passed a bill that was passed by their legislature and signed into law by their governor, the governor of North Carolina, Pat McCrory, on Wednesday, signed this law, and they've come under tremendous criticism for this law. Now, here's what the law is, okay? I'm going to simplify it. Here's what the law is. You tell me if this is a common sense law. The law that North Carolina passed, the governor signed this Wednesday, simply says this. You cannot use a public restroom unless the sign on the door matches the gender on your birth certificate. That's kind of common sense, right? You want to teach your kids, hey, God made you with this certain anatomy. That means when you go to a bathroom, you're going to look at this sign, you're going to use that restroom. So North Carolina passed this common sense law that says the gender on your birth certificate will dictate which restroom you use. All right? It's kind of plain and simple. Up in arms. Up in arms. Major corporations in North Carolina, PayPal, Bank of America, and Dow Chemical, came out publicly denounced this law. CNN ran an article on it calling the law controversial. When was it controversial to say, if you're born a man, you're going to use a men's restroom? When did that become controversial? Controversial, ugly, and discriminatory. And the NBA has weighed into it. Because in 2017, the NBA is going to have their All-Star game in Charlotte, North Carolina. NBA came out this week after that law was signed by the governor, said, we're not sure we're bringing the All-Star game to your state. Because of this law, what has happened? What has happened is common sense has been hijacked by political correctness. That we can't even use a restroom now based on the gender I was born with, based on my chromosome makeup. Let me also show you something else. And this is just to illustrate the kind of ways that our culture is trying to grab your kids and form your kids' minds and hearts into the image of the world. This is the cover of a book. It's called Lady Midnight. Isn't that a delightful cover? You got this girl is being drawn up out of an abyss like by some kind of power here. There's a whole genre of books that dabble in the romantic demonic novels. That's what these books are. This is the number one book right now on the New York Times bestseller list in the category of young adult hardcover books. They are appealing to your teenagers, particularly your teenage girls. All right? I don't know how many guys are going to read Lady Midnight, but... but anyway, this is the book, and it's all this demonic romance novel stuff. This is number one on the New York Times bestseller list in the category of young adult hardcover books. And this is what one critic wrote about this book, in favor of this book. This is what one critic wrote. It'll give you an idea what the book's about. Quote, fans of the series who want more forbidden love with a demon-hunting backdrop will adore the start of a new series. You know, I've always wanted a little forbidden love with a demon-hunting background to it. That's this book. And it is appealing to your young adult girls in particular to try to get them... Listen, it's like it's normalizing and it is mainstreaming the demonic to make your kids think, well, that's normal, right? No, it's not normal. Here's another not normal book. This also came out last week on the new releases on Books A Million. It's called Half Lost by Sally Green. In my opinion, it should be entirely lost. But anyway, look at the burning bush in the background. That's kind of interesting symbolism. And here's the synopsis of this wonderful book. Quote, their most critical weapon, 17-year-old witch Nathan Brynn, has killed 52 people, and yet he's no closer to ending the tyrannical, abusive rule of the Council of White Witches in England. End quote. What's the matter with which, what's his name here? Nathan? Which Nathan? He's only killed 52 people. Come on, step it up, Nate. Kill a few more. But this is the stuff that now is trying to infiltrate culture and is assaulting your kids. Be aware of it. And I don't even have time to, I'm going to take the picture down. I don't even have time to deal with all the other influences in our world, TV, movies, internet, cell phones, music, etc., etc. Now, don't leave here thinking, oh, this guy's against books and cell phones and TV and movies. No, I'm not. Not at all. I enjoy those things. But we need to be wise and discerning in this age because our culture is using media and the influence of music and all other kinds of things to grab your kids' minds and hearts, and for that matter, even as adults, and to shape us and to transform us into the cultural norm, whatever that is. We need to stand our ground. And we need to say, well, I see these influences, and I see these redefinitions of the family, and I see all these other things that are happening, and these laws that are being passed, and laws that aren't being passed, and all. I see all this. I live in a real world. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Amen. And we're going to take some practical steps to safeguard these things and make sure we stay true to God. Listen, a word to you parents. Monitor what your kids watch and read and who they hang out with. And by the way, if they want a cell phone and you're paying for it, and even if you're not paying for it because they have a part-time job, but they're still living under your house, you make sure Track My iPhone is a part of the stuff that you hand to them so that you can at any time pull up the GPS and know where they are. Amen. Yeah, for the first three services of today, they're all like, is that okay? Can we applaud that? We're not really sure. Can we track our kids? You can track your kids. Use a little GPS. Track your kids. Find out where they are. That's going to make them think I don't trust them. I trust my kids. I know you trust your kids. I just don't trust the world that is trying to assault them. I don't trust other forms of our culture that's trying to infiltrate their hearts and minds. You need to be able to look on their computers, no secret passwords. You ought to be able to have access and know the passwords to their Facebook account, Twitter, Instagram, everything else. Everything's in play. You should have access to all of it. You should know who their friends are, who they want to date. You should know what music they're listening to. In other words, stop trying to be their BFF and be their parent. Yeah. That's the idea. Fight for your family. Fight for your family. Now, when your kids, and I know I'm not endearing myself to the younger generation right now. It's okay. I got something to say to you directly. So hold on. Don't tune out. All right? But listen, if your kids start pushing back on, this isn't right. There are too many rules. You're just a controlling parent. And, you know, I don't want to live here. And I don't want to live. Listen, you look them straight in the eye. And with love, you say, listen, you're my bean. And this is my bean patch. And I'm going to fight to defend you because the world's trying to destroy you. Okay? That's what you tell them. I had between services, I was outside, and this lady was leaving the service with her kids, and she said, I'm taking my beans. We're going home. So let me just say a word to those of you who were the young adults in the crowd, and especially those of you who are still living at home. But even if you've left home, this is important truth in general to hear. First of all, despite what you might think, your parents do love you. They love you deeply. But they can't monitor you 24/7. I mean, no parent really can monitor 24/7. So, it's on you. It's on you to be accountable to God yourself and to live a life that glorifies Him, to be different in your culture. Nobody wants to feel odd. Nobody wants to feel different. But let me tell you something. The world and Satan are trying to rip you off. And they want you to believe the lies that you'd be better off without God, your parents, or any rules in your life. And Satan in this world will make a fool of you. They will play you for the fool. So you're going to have to stand up because God is looking for some Esthers and some Daniels in this generation who will say, I know what the rest of the world does. I know what some of my friends do. But as for me, I'm going to stand for the Lord and I'm going to live my life for the glory of God, even if everybody else thinks I'm weird, even if everybody else does what they want to do. I'm going to live my life for the glory of God. That's on you. That's on you. And I'll end with the verse that we began with, the main key verse of chapter 4, verse 14. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Yeah. Folks, stand your ground. Fight for your marriages. Pray for your husband. Pray for your wife. If you have kids, fight to defend them. Stand your ground. Don't give up an inch. And I trust that as it ended with the story of Shammah, and the Lord will give us the victory. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we as your people will do what we can prayerfully and practically to stand for what is right and to defend our families, our lives, our faith. Father, we think of the persecuted church around the world, and though we are sheltered from most of it, we never want to just find ourselves in a little bubble and forget that there are many hundreds of people every month as Christians who are dying. They're being murdered because of their faith. We pray for them. We think of these Pakistani families and pray for the families who have lost loved ones last Sunday. We pray for those who are grieving and mourning over loved ones who have been persecuted or killed. We pray, Father, against the spiritual attack. We ask, Lord, that you would help us and protect us in our marriages and in our homes, our families, our kids, from the fiery darts of the enemy. Satan only wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He hates us, Lord. We know that, but we know that you, Lord, are greater in us than he that is in the world. So protect us from the spiritual attacks. And Lord, in regards to the culture and the influence, we can't change those things. It's happening, and it's happening rapidly. But we just ask that you would help us to stand firm for who you are, to lovingly disagree if we find that confrontation with our culture. But Lord, may we never give up ground. And may we fight for our kids and our marriages. May we pray, and may we also put in place practical safeguards. Lord, and we ask that you would help us and fight on our behalf, because we trust that in the end, and you, Lord, will give us the victory. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great day.